Our New Testament reading, as we were working through the book of James, is in James chapter 2, and we're going to consider this in more detail than we would have just reading and by reading it and have a quick explanation. But this is one of those sort of challenging passages on the surface, but I think the structure and reveals it's the meaning is sort of simple, and also I think that as you just look at it in more detail, we see that the meaning and the nature of saving faith that James is describing. And this is also a really convicting passage, as from the beginning to this point in the book of James, we've just been convicted to have a real authentic faith, to not just be people that say we're believers in Jesus Christ, but people who really are transformed by his word to be true followers of Christ, not only in our faith, but also in our life. So please give your attention as I read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and there is an outline in the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. It's there for you to take notes. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say to you, 'You have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in us, that we might be doers of your word and not simply hearers of your word. As we have a challenging passage before us, we ask for your Spirit's help that we might understand it and be convicted and grow in our knowledge of Christ and his reign as King over us, that we might profess him as our King and Savior and Lord and enjoy life under his wonderful, gracious rule. In his name we do pray. Amen. If you listen carefully to what James is saying in this passage, you'll find a challenge to the church. Now, I think this message very clearly is to the church, and James over and over again is writing to the church and calling us to a real authentic and robust faith. We are in this passage being called to an authentic faith, and this challenge is rather appropriate. Believers have always struggled to express a true faith in the way we live our lives. In other words, believers have always struggled to say, "Yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm united to him. I'm baptized." But then they live in sin. And sometimes in this life, we never fully are conformed to God's will. We still struggle with sin. And so James calls us to ask and makes us ask the hard question. Do you live a life that demonstrates your faith in Christ? Now, this is an important question. The rest of the world really does look at the church and says, well, the church is really made up of a bunch of hypocrites. And I guess the quickest way to answer that question is say, you're right. We are a bunch of hypocrites. We do fall. We say we profess faith in Christ, but we fall. And so we look like hypocrites on the outside. But we can't just be content with the fact that our sin still clings to us. We need to ask this question, does our life demonstrate and prove that we have faith in Christ? This is an awkward question. It's an uncomfortable question to answer. But we need to consider tonight how sincere our faith is. But I don't think James' passage here and description of faith is only useful for just the believer. I think it's also useful for the unbeliever as well. Because if you're considering Jesus Christ this evening, you need to know that the sort of faith that saves is not some cheap faith where you can just say a couple things and receive the benefits of heaven, but it's a faith that has serious consequences for your life. It changes you. It requires that you now live according to your profession that Jesus is Lord. And so James puts these things before us this evening. I want to begin by considering our first point, debating saving faith. And this is pretty much just an extended introduction as we consider really what the questions that James places before us in verse 14. If you look there with me, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works, is that faith able to save him?" You see, with these words, he's kind of changed what he's talking about and he has begun a debate. A debate really with an imaginary person, but really with a very real person. The subject of the debate is faith. But James isn't just talking about faith narrowly, about knowing the Word of God, understanding it's true, and trusting in it. He asks the question, can that sort of faith save him? The point of the whole debate comes down to this question, can faith that doesn't change the way you live save you? And James is going to teach us, therefore, as we work through this passage, the nature of saving faith. What we're really called to do when Christ says that and calls us to believe in him by faith. What the kind of faith that Paul wrote about when he says that we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who God gave to us as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. James is going to teach us the nature of that faith. Saving faith is really the sort of faith through which we're saved. In verse 14, James introduces this imaginary but real person. This person that he describes is the person who claims that he has faith, but he has no works. In other words, he has faith in Jesus Christ, the profession of Jesus Christ, but he feels like he doesn't have to change the way he lives anymore. These works are not works of the law to earn salvation, as if there's something that we can do to actually be justified. Rather, this person thinks that he can be saved by faith alone and still ignore what the Bible teaches about the way he must live. These works are really the works of obedience to that God who calls believers to himself. These are the works of obedience that God calls believers to practice. They're works not unlike the works that we read about and have read about in Deuteronomy. These were the redeemed people of God. Notice how Moses said, "You now are the covenant people of God, so obey his will for you." I want you to remember the words of Jesus in John 14:15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so what do you think? Is Christ correct? Is James correct? Is faith without works dead, or can you be saved through that sort of faith that has no other effect in your life? So James, this whole passage in James, it's about debating the nature of saving faith. And so James begins by demonstrating dead faith. And I think what's helpful, and I hope I don't mess this up, is to see that James has really four examples in this passage. He has two examples of dead faith, and then He has two examples of living faith. And really, when you see these four examples, the two sets of two put together, I think that the meaning and his argument kind of unfolds. So let's consider those two examples of dead faith. First, dead faith is described as superficial faith. And what we find is superficial faith is worthless. James compares faith apart from works with some superficial faith. Some faith that says, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus, but has nothing else. Superficial faith makes these beautiful claims, maybe when you're gathered in worship or with your Christian friends, but never follows through with action. And so James asks if that sort of faith can save a person. And he answers the question with an illustration, and that's our first example in verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister exists poorly clothed and lacking food for the day, and one of you said to him, go in peace, warm yourself, feed yourself, but does not give him the necessities of the body, what benefit is that? What is benefit is saying, go in peace, make yourself warm, feed yourself? I think the point should be clear. And really, the picture is clear, something that we can relate to get today. Maybe just to put it in slightly different terms, say a single mother whom you call a sister in Christ ask for your help. And you say, well, go in peace. She says, I don't have any food to feed my kids. It's going to be 4 degrees here in Denver. And you say, go in peace. Warm yourself. Feed yourself. And then you shut the door without giving her anything to keep warm and without giving her anything to feed her children. Just let me ask this question. How could she make her children warm without you giving her a blanket? How could she feed them without you giving them any food? What help are those empty words, go in peace? I think that's just another example or just working through what James is talking about. So I want you to notice the analogy James makes. He says, faith apart from works of obedience is as worthless as love without action. Faith apart from obedience is as worthless as love without action. It's like saying, Jesus, I trust you with all my heart. And then when you read and find out that he calls you to come worship him on the Lord's Day, you say, what? I can't make it on the Lord's Day. You say, what? You want me to love my neighbor? Well, I really do trust you, but I just can't do those things. And James concludes by saying, in this manner, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And you might just think about it. And if when the guy that you were dating comes up and says, I love you. I really, really, really love you. It's nice to hear, but what you're going to be looking for in his life is does he show he loves you? Does he care for you? Does he open the door? Does he guard your spiritual life? Or maybe does he show up with a token of love and say, I love you with real love and want to marry you. Here is my ring. In marriage, we deal with the problem of a husband or a wife saying they love each other, but not actually showing it. And then we begin to wonder, does my spouse really love me? In the same way, faith without works, saying that you love Jesus Christ without actually submitting to him as your king, is dead faith. It's a dead profession of faith. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, it's just not really true saving faith. So superficial faith, this faith that makes great claims but never shows up with a changed life, it's worthless. And next, James challenges the person who has what I'm calling intellectual faith, or you may call this historic faith. For example, someone believes a creed, but he has no deeds that correspond to his profession of faith. And James says to that person, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And notice the irony here. The person who only has this intellectual faith cannot demonstrate that he means what he says he believes by the way he lives. And then I want you to notice James' argument in verse 19, and it leads to our second example. He says, so you believe that God is one. This is the guy that believes a creed but has no life to show, to follow up and to prove that his faith. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. And then he busts our chops and says, well, even the demons believe and tremble in fear. I want you to focus on that statement, God is one. That's a creedal statement. It's one of the oldest creeds and confessions of the church. It's what we call the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. In every worship service, in every synagogue meeting, the Old Testament church would recite the Shema, which is Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a profession of faith, and Israel has professed their faith in the Lord for more than 1,400 years with this very creed. But I want you to notice what James says next. You do well to believe that God is one. But don't think that you're special because you believe and you confess that alone. Because even the demons believe that God is one. And even the demons tremble with fear. I just want you to think about what James is saying. The demons actually often have better theology than we do. The demons actually recognize that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Even Satan believed that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons even trembled because they know about God and His holiness. But all they had was this historic intellectual faith. And we find here that in the case of the demons and Satan, intellectual faith makes you no better than them. If all you can say is God is one or Jesus is the Son of God and your life doesn't show or demonstrate the evidence of any change, your profession of faith is really no better than the demons' profession of faith. If someone professes to believe that God is one, going back to that creedal statement in Deuteronomy 6:4, that person has to go on to read the very next verse. Because Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And that's the sum of God's law. You see, when Israel gave Israel this creed to profess their faith, he intended it to penetrate beyond their head, down deep into their heart and will. And as we look at the history of Israel, Israel was guilty of this same dead faith that James is talking about. Over and over again, generation after generation professed that God is one, but their lives rarely showed true faith. And so we need to hear this warning. We profess Christ as our Savior also. But if our lives do not demonstrate true faith in what we believe, our faith is not faith at all. And so James, he condemns any form of Christianity that drifts into some sort of actionless life or what we call dead orthodoxy, confessing the true faith, but not having a life that demonstrates that we have a relationship with Christ. And so as James has tried to demonstrate the futility and emptiness of dead faith, we must ask, what is your life reveal about your faith? Has faith in Christ transformed the way you live? When you hear Christ say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, does your life demonstrate love to Christ? Do you really love Christ? Your wife, this woman may say, if you love me, marry me and live with me and take care of me. And you need to ask, do you really love this person? Are you really caring for them? In the same way, Christ says, if you love me, and that implies if you really trust in me and call upon me as Lord and Savior and King, then how do you live your life? And that takes us to our second point, where James demonstrates living faith. Because in verse 20, what he does is he kind of changes his perspective from demonstrating this sort of dead faith. He begins to demonstrate saving faith. He writes, "But do you desire to know, you foolish people, that faith apart from works is worthless?" James has just showed that empty profession or intellectual faith alone is not saving faith. It's worthless. And so in parallel and in contrast to that brother who sees someone in need and says, go meet your needs in peace, or the demons that say God is one but rebel against the Lord, those are two examples of dead faith. He now presents two examples of saving faith in the lives of Abraham and Rahab the prostitute, because their lives demonstrated that they had a true and living faith in the Lord, not just by their profession, but by their deeds and actions. And so let's look at Abraham's faith. His faith was not superficial. And we are reminded of when Abraham demonstrated that he truly did trust in the Lord. Look at verse 21. James says, was not Abraham our father justified when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith. You see that faith worked together with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Scripture says that, but Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That scripture was fulfilled and God called him a friend. And so James makes us go back and remember what happened in Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. And so let's think about what happened when Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah. You have to back up to really understand the significance. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham had believed that God's promise to provide a multitude of children through his son Isaac. And so Abraham believed that, and he lived with that faith without wavering in it for 30 years. And then after Isaac was born, God tested his faith. God had told Abraham to offer Isaac, who was that son of promise, upon an altar on Mount Moriah. And now we need to understand the conflict in Abraham's heart. When we really look at the promises God made in Genesis 15, we find that what God really promised through Isaac is he promised salvation through Isaac. And so if Abraham was to have any hope, Isaac could not die. And yet, instead of arguing with God, when God told and commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son of promise, Abraham shows what has often been called a robot-like obedience to God. It's almost like there's no resistance. He listens to God's word and he obeys God. And in Genesis 22:12, as Abraham began to thrust the knife down into Isaac's chest, God stopped him and said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And so what happened on that day? Was God moved by Abraham's faith, or was God moved by his works? I want you to really think about what God said. "Now I know that you fear God." That fear really means faith. And so God was pleased by Abraham's faith, but God saw that Abraham's faith was true and living because Abraham obeyed the word of God on Mount Moriah. According to Hebrews 11:17, we learn that Abraham offered Isaac by faith, and he believed that God was able to raise Isaac. Abraham's faith, in other words, was demonstrated by trusting and obeying God's word. And so back in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God's promises, but his faith was shown to be true and living faith as he demonstrated with obedience to God's will in Genesis 22. And so now let's see these two examples in contrast. Let's contrast Abraham's works with the person who said to his impoverished brother, "Go in peace," but offered no help. The man earlier in this passage spoke words of blessing, but those words showed no true love. But in contrast, Abraham trusted God's promise, and so his obedience to God confirmed his true faith in God. This all leads us to understand that true and living and saving faith, that the kind of faith we're called to in the gospel, cannot exist apart from acts of obedience to God. Faith apart from works is worthless, But the sort of faith through which we are justified, it always produces evidence in our lives. Just like the sort of love that's true love for a spouse produces a behavior toward her or toward him. James said, you see, that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He doesn't mean that you're saved by works at all. Rather, the sort of faith through which we're saved always affects the way you live. I think some of the reformers used to say, we are saved through faith alone, but that sort of faith is never alone. It always changes the way we live. And so do you have this sort of faith? Are you willing to trust God's promises of salvation? Are you willing to obey his word with your life, even when you face times like Abraham did, and that same internal conflict? Are you willing, when Christ calls you to be a believer and to trust in him and turn from your sin, are you willing to take the consequences of repenting of your sin and bearing all of the cost of professing Christ, changing your life, turning from pursuing your own lust to pursuing Christ? And then James turns to the second positive example, the example of Rahab. And look at verse 25 with me. James says, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent the others on a different route? Now, have you ever asked why James used Rahab as an example of faith? I mean, why didn't he use David, the man after God's own heart, or Daniel, who he has faith that just seems unreal? Scholars give many answers to this question, but I think the answer is simple in our passage. I think James showed that the creed of the demons could not save them, because all they did is recognize Jesus as the Holy One of Israel, but they rebelled in him. And then he contrasted the demons with Rahab, to show a contrast to the demons' faith without works. The demons were this example of this worthless faith without works, but Rahab is a contrast. She actually was no better than a demon. She was cursed. I mean, she was a Canaanite. She was not one of God's people. And God had condemned the Canaanites just like he condemned the demons. Remember in the book of Joshua and the Israelites were to go into the land and kill all of the Canaanites. And so Rahab, she was as good as dead. She was worthless. Much furthermore, Rahab was a notorious sinner. She was a prostitute. Her job was renting herself for sexual immorality. But when the Israelite spy stayed at her house in Jericho, something beautiful happened. James asked us, was not Rahab justified by works when she received and protected the Israelite spies? And I think when we look, the answer is yes. But you have to look beyond Rahab's actions and consider her profession of true and living faith. And we find that in Joshua 2, 8 through 13. So I want you to hear Rahab's profession of faith. She said to these men, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and the earth beneath. Isn't that a beautiful profession of faith? Now then, please swear to me that by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. You see, Rahab understood the meaning of God's works in Israel. And so she made this great profession of faith to the spies. And after she asked for salvation, which was a salvation from the Lord, she sent them away safely. But why did she do this? Well, the apostle in Hebrews 11, 13, or 31 explains why. This is how the Spirit interpreted her actions. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Why did she welcome them? Why did she send them away in peace and divert the officials in Jericho another direction? She acted by faith. The demons confess that God is one and go to hell in their rebellion. But Rahab made a true profession of saving faith, and she demonstrated her faith with her sincere actions and obedience to the Lord and protection of God's covenant people. She was justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, her faith saved her. But it was real faith. It wasn't this empty faith and like the demons. Her faith was evident by the way she lived and the very works of God and the miracles of the redemption and the Exodus had convicted her to now serve the true and the living God. James concluded this debate with a strong analogy in verse 26. And this is really his conclusion. It's the conclusion and the answer to the question that he asked beginning in verse 14. He says, "For just as a body apart from a spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." And that's a graphic picture. James is comparing a body to faith, and a body is dead. Unless in a body that is dead, lying on the ground, it cannot answer your questions, it cannot think, it cannot move. And so he says, faith without works in the same way is dead. If all you have is faith, you're no more than a corpse. But rather, true faith, true new life in Christ, includes a faith that is accompanied by living in obedience to Christ. True saving faith, it's so united to works that without works, it's not saving faith. And so we all need to consider our faith. Faith includes knowledge, belief, and trust in the Word. But if you truly trust in Christ for salvation, you will not just believe and trust those things you're to believe about Christ's work of atonement, but you're to believe that Jesus is our King and then believe His law and obey His word. In John 15, Jesus taught that by this my Father is glorified. And it's not by just a bare profession of faith. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so tonight we all need to examine our hearts. Does your life demonstrate living faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Or does your life reflect a dead and empty profession of faith? And so if you think you're safe by calling yourself a Christian, but living your life the way you desire, you have to stop it now. Because you're only basically taking the placebo and you're going to die in your sins. But instead, turn to Christ in true faith. Trust that He died on the cross to redeem sinners for sin and understand God's purpose for your salvation. In Romans 8, Paul describes his decree for our salvation. And at the very heart of his decree is this will. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that means God saved sinners so that they may begin to live as saints. Not so that we can go on living in our own sin. And so if you've confessed Christ as your Savior, but you do not obey Him with the fruit of good works of obedience and thanks in your life, then remember that faith without works is dead. It's not saving faith. And turn back to Christ and live that life that demonstrates you're a believer in Christ. And know that you can't do it in your own strength, but you can do it as you seek God's grace and His Spirit to develop the fruits of salvation in your heart. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask, O Lord, that your Spirit might convict us where we do demonstrate this dead faith that James teaches. And Lord, we ask that you might cause us to see so clearly your glory and the glory of your Son, and be so humbled under your grace that we long to let go of our own will, let go of those things that we love, let go of our sin, that we might seek righteousness in Christ. And Father, as we confess that we cannot put to death our sin, we pray that your Spirit would work powerfully in us to wash away our sin and guilt, to transform us more into the image of Christ, that we might indeed live as those who demonstrate our faith in Christ with our actions. For your glory, not to take any credit for our salvation, but doing it out of thankfulness and understanding that we are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and Christ, your only begotten Son, is our King. In his name we pray. Amen.